If you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4, we'll continue our sermon series through the book of Galatians. Galatians, and we are up to chapter 4, verse 19 today. I want to do a bit of a review from the book of Galatians so that you might be brought up to speed, that we might be reminded of where we are in the context. Allow me to do that after the reading of the text. I'll just say this, that in the context in which Paul's speaking in chapter 4, he is reminding us that in Christ we are children of God. We have the spirit of adoption that's been given to us by Christ, and we can cry out, Abba, Father. And the churches of Galatia are wanting to turn back to the old way of doing things in redemptive history, to the old ways of trying to keep law. And Paul's been arguing that the law condemns. The law's purpose was as a tutor or guardian until the fullness of the times had come when Christ would come. And now that Christ has been revealed, how much greater glory has been revealed. We have fully seen and experienced in the new covenant the very Son of God who's come to fulfill and live the law of God on behalf of sinners like us who cannot. The Judaizers were encouraging the Galatian churches to go back under law. And Paul's saying, no. That was the former way of doing things. You'll nullify the grace of God if you try to go back under law. You're now under Christ, in Christ. And in Christ, you will fulfill the law, but not in any way that is meritorious. You will fulfill the law in Christ because you've already been justified once and for all by Christ, in Christ, the law keeper. And that brings us to Galatians 4, verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. My little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand, therefore, firm, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. He's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are your people, your sheep, and we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to hear the word of the great shepherd through this passage today. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us in our most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a bit of a review from the book of Galatians so that you'll understand the punch of this passage, especially this typological, redemptive, historical story or allegory as it's translated here. Remember, the churches of the Galatians are being deceived by the Judaizers. The Judaizers have come after the Apostle Paul had established the congregations or planted them, and they're teaching them that Paul had not been sent from the apostles with their authority. And so the Judaizers are telling the congregations of Galatia that they have to cooperate with God's law in keeping God's law, cooperate with His grace in keeping God's law in order to be justified. Now, Paul's astonished that they so quickly have turned not from him, not from Paul, but from God who called them to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Paul says that the Judaizers have bewitched them. They've cast a spell upon them. Paul teaches and reminds them that the only way one can be saved is through Christ alone, not attempt at law keeping in order to be saved, but through Christ alone, being declared righteous based on Christ's righteousness alone. Paul reminds the Galatians that they were slaves and they formerly did not know God. Now they have been known by God. They've heard and they've believed the gospel of grace. Why then are they wanting to turn back to become slaves under the Mosaic law? Paul teaches them that the Old Covenant and the prophets, all believers, were saved by believing the promises made to Abraham. All believers in the Old Covenant were saved by grace through God's promise to Abraham. So the Judaizers are boasting, and this is very important, people of God. The Judaizers are boasting in being the sons or children of Abraham. You see, they're saying that they truly are the sons of Abraham through circumcision. That, you see, they have experienced being under the Mosaic law and experienced circumcision before Jesus came. So they're more fully Christian. And if they don't go back under the Mosaic law and be circumcised and follow the ceremonial law of Moses, they're not fully Christians, if Christians at all. They're half Christians. And so Paul says the only legitimate offspring or seed of Abraham is Christ. And those who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, or whether male or female. Paul teaches them that the law came along in redemptive history as a guardian or tutor to damn them so that they would look to God's promises by grace alone and not try to achieve righteousness through the law. So Paul is teaching them one more time in this passage through an allegory. He's using an allegory to show the important truth that the Galatian churches cannot go back under law. They cannot go back. They should not go back to living as slaves, but to live as the sons or the children of God that they are. Now they're to live as sons and children, free to live as God would have them to live, out from under the condemnation of the law, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you see, the Judaizers are boasting about Father Abraham. You see, we have circumcision. Abraham was circumcised, and Abraham is our father. And so, if you really want to be a Christian, you have to call Abraham your father. So Paul gives this allegory, and that's how it's translated, if you'll notice, in verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically, This is not allegory in the historical classic sense, where the historical context is not taken into consideration, and where a story is like a wax nose. It can mean anything one person says it means through allegory. This is not that kind of fanciful interpretation. And this is one unique place in Scripture where someone actually uses an allegory. So it's worth asking, why would Paul only use an allegory here? That's a very important point. I would rather, instead of saying allegory, but the word is allegory, but it's not allegoric in the classical sense, I would rather say it's a typological, redemptive historical story he tells, because the Judaizers are using an allegory against Paul. So Paul, very wisely, under the inspiration of the Spirit, confronts their allegory with an allegory that's not rooted in nonsense, but real history and space and time. All right. So before we look at this, I want to remind you, remember how important Father Abraham is to those who were ethnically Jews. And to the Judaizers, they were saying that they needed Abraham to be their father. That's very important. Remember, John the Baptist, when he's preaching repentance and the Pharisees come out and he says, look, don't tell me you're children of Abraham. God can raise up stones from these stones, children of Abraham. Don't claim that as your righteousness. Jesus, in John 8, remember, he tells the Jews who are talking to them, who are not believing in him, he tells them, you're not of your father Abraham, you're of your father the devil. Remember, Paul in Romans 2 says, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that matters anymore now that the fullness of the time has come. It's not what matters anymore. It's whether one is in Christ, united to Jesus Christ by faith. I'm reminding you of all these things that are important. Remember in Philippians 3:3, Paul says to a Gentile congregation at Philippi, we are the true circumcision by faith. So it's very important that Paul confronts the Judaizers who are claiming a greater sort of Christianity, a higher form of Christianity, a fuller form of Christianity, because they're claiming Abraham as the father. And so Paul begins by saying this. He says, tell me, verse 21, you who desire to be under law, do you not listen to the law? And verse 22, the emphasis is on two. It is written that Abraham had two sons. Meaning to claim that Abraham is your father is not good enough. Which son are you the heir through? Are you a son of Isaac? Through faith and promise? Are you a son through Ishmael, a son of slave? So the emphasis in verse 22, when you read it, it's saying this, and they would have gotten it clearly. It is written that Abraham had two sons. So it's not just claiming Abraham as your father. It's how you are a son of Abraham that matters. Is it through flesh and works? Or is it through faith and promise? And so he compares two things here. If you remember in chapter 2, he compared the religion of Judaism being a false religion, being a religion of works, righteousness, cooperating with God's law in order that hopefully one would be justified by the law. Okay, that's Judaism. On the other hand, he talks about Christianity being that we are justified freely by the grace of God only in Christ alone. So there's two mutually exclusive ways to God, and there's two mutually exclusive ways of religion with regard to the law, is what he wants us to know. And so he's given it through two sons. He says, two sons. The son of the slave, verse 23, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. And he goes on, he says, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. These two covenants, one being the Mosaic covenant, one being the covenant of being under law, under the obligation to uphold and keep the whole law, and one covenant being one of promise and grace, where one takes hold of the promises of God in Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. On the one hand, there's a religion on this side of bondage, which is Judaism, of slavery, of legalism. On the other side is the religion of freedom. And that's why freedom is focused in upon here. Freedom. freedom in Christ, a religion of freedom, a religion of sonship, a religion of grace, because your righteousness is found in Christ alone. What's happened here, strangely enough, in the fullness of times, is when God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, so that we might be sons or adopted as sons by His Spirit. What's happened is the majority of those who are ethnically descended from Abraham have now become slaves because they haven't believed in the one and only Son of God. And those who were by nature slaves, like the Galatians, have now become free sons in Jesus Christ. This is called an eschatological reversal. It's what was perceived in the beginning, that is, from the foundation or from the old covenant, as being a promise to Abraham and to his seed, was actually experienced in an opposite way. The majority, although there was a remnant in Israel at the time, Paul included, and there was Anna and there was Simeon and there were the apostles. But at the time of Paul, the majority of Jerusalem below, or the city of Jerusalem, is in slavery. And Paul's calling them Ishmaelites. He's saying they're under law, they're slaves, they're not free, they're not children of Abraham through the promise. They're children of Abraham, all right, but they're children of Abraham through the flesh, through works. They're enslaved to the law to find righteousness through law keeping. And on the other hand, those like the Galatians who were far from the promise, they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them have come to be sons by faith. You see the reversal. Those who were ethnically proud of being sons of Abraham, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But those who did receive him, he gave the rights to be the children of God. Not children of flesh, but children of grace. In other words, what he's saying is, if you're claiming Abraham as your father, you need to be crystal clear that you're a son of Isaac through the promise. It was Isaac that grace and promise came through. You remember, Isaac was born through promise alone. Abraham and Sarah could not have children. It was by divine miracle and will that Isaac was born. And all of those in Christ who believe are born not of the will of man, but by the Spirit of God. Not because of anything they do, good or bad, but because of God's will and His promises in Christ. Sons of Isaac. Are you sons of Isaac? Are you sons of Ishmael? If you're still under law and you're still trying to attain righteousness through law keeping, you're a son of a slave woman, is what he's saying. In Christ, the sons of Ishmael, those who were far away from the covenant, have become sons of the living God. He contrasts two mothers here, Sarah and Hagar. And he says Sarah is equivalent to the place where Sinai is, the place where the law was given. Hagar, I should say, is equivalent to Sinai. And he says Sarah is equivalent to those who believe today in Christ alone. For Sarah, you see, was the mother of the promised son. And through him came Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. On the other hand, the slave woman Hagar is Arabia. It's Mount Sinai. And so he's saying that those are enslaved to the law of God and not to the righteousness, not freed to be righteous in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to contrast two covenants, as I said, the Mosaic and the New, or the Old and the New. Then he goes on to compare two Jerusalems, one earthly and one heavenly. Notice, if you will, in verse 25, Hagar is or represents Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. It didn't mean everyone, every person in that present Jerusalem, but that meant that by and large, that present Jerusalem was a place of slavery, because they were trying to attain righteousness through law-keeping. And so he says, they're sons of Ishmael. They're children of Ishmael. Maybe it will help. Keep your hand right there and go back to Matthew in Matthew 23, where Jesus says something similar about the city of Jerusalem. It might be hard to bear for some, but we need to understand it's the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 37, Jesus has been speaking to the visible church in Israel, to the Pharisees, and he's given them seven woes to turn to him for righteousness alone, and giving them these woes, telling them how they have failed to keep God's righteousness. And in verse 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." These are the last words that Jesus says to the present city of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is below. Why? Because he came to his own and his own received him not. They were turning to the law for righteousness and not to Christ. And when Christ told them that the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in himself and that he was the righteousness of God, they rejected him and crucified him along with the Gentiles. And so Paul, going back to Galatians 4, says that Hagar represents Mount Sinai. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. And he contrasts the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. The hope of all believers, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, the hope of all believers is in Christ and the new Jerusalem, which is above, that even in the book of Revelation, John sees coming down as a bride prepared for her groom. The new heavens and the new earth. The holy city is with God in heaven, the place where believers in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, find their home. Where do you think Jesus was going when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you"? He was going to the right hand of the Father, to the holy city that is above. And that's important to keep in mind. Are you a son of Isaac or Ishmael? That's the big question. If you're a son of Isaac, you're a son of promise and a son by faith in Jesus Christ. Are you just counting on your ethnicity, the fact that Abraham is your father? Look to Christ alone, because if you're looking to your ethnicity, you're a slave. In fact, you're an Ishmaelite. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's outrageous that he would say such a thing. But it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely what he's saying. Only by faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what your background, only by the seed, offspring of Abraham, Christ Jesus, will you be heirs to the promises of Abraham. Only in Christ will you be made heirs to the promise to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ, as we learned in Galatians 3:16. So let me summarize this allegory before I move on to beginning to talk about the freedom we have in Christ. Let me just summarize. What he's saying is, on the one hand, is slavery. That is righteousness by the law. And the slavery is represented by Hagar, a slave woman, Ishmael, born according to the flesh, the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant of law, and the present Jerusalem. The children of the present Jerusalem are by and large legalists. That's what he's saying on the one hand. On the other hand, he's saying there's freedom. There's righteousness by faith in Christ. Freedom not to try and live the law because we're sinners. The law would condemn us. But to be freed from the condemnation of the law and then uphold it freely in Christ. Freedom, righteousness by faith in Christ alone, the seed of Abraham. And that's represented by Sarah, a free woman. Isaac, born through God's promise. The covenant promise based on faith. The Jerusalem above, which is the church. And the children of the Jerusalem above. In other words, true children of Abraham are true children of promise and are children or sons of God in Jesus Christ. That's been Paul's argument up to this point. And so in verse 28, and in my second point, I want us to understand a little of this freedom in Christ Jesus, this freedom we have in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 28. Paul says, you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Meaning, if you believed, you're children of promise. You're children not because of anything you've done to uphold the law. It's not because of anything you've done at all. You're children of promise because of grace that's been shown to you in Christ. You've been born like Isaac. You've been born again. Not by the will of flesh. Not by the will of any man. Not by your own idolatrous will. You've been born again by the sovereign power and regenerating power of His Spirit. You've been made alive with Christ, free to live out from under the law and yet for the law. Out from under the law is any way of meriting righteousness, but in Christ to uphold that righteousness and learn to say in Christ by faith, oh, how I love the law. You see, you're true children of promise. True children of Spirit, you've been adopted not based on anything you've done, but only because of what Christ has done for you. And so Paul goes on to say, if you'll notice in verse 29, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. You know, it reminds me of blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, he's saying the Ishmaelites, they persecuted Isaac. The Isaacians, Ishmael persecuted Isaac then. The Ishmaelites are doing it now, meaning the Judaizers. Or anyone else who would tell you you need to keep the law in order to be justified before God. You understand? It is in Christ only that you're justified. Anything that you do in Christ now, based on the fact that you are a son of God, a child of God, anything that you do, good or bad, will not change your right standing before God. You're a child. You may be disciplined. You may be brought into a difficult circumstance so that you'll look to Christ by faith alone and be reminded of your righteousness in Him. But you will not fall away from that right standing of grace because you've been justified once and for all in Christ Jesus, and God sees you as if you've kept the law perfectly to a T. Every dot, every tittle, every iota of the law has been fulfilled by you because of Jesus, your representative. You understand? It's a position we're in. Positionally, we're in Christ. Your worst sins can't take you out of your right standing before God. Your best works can't make you more holy before God in the sense of attaining a merit, attaining more righteousness, meaning having a better standing. But in Christ, we're called to be free. And in this freedom, we're called to live the law by faith. Sometimes people ask me, they say, well, since the new covenant, you know, since Jesus has come, should we, you know, disregard the law? And it means a good thing in some ways. At the beginning, it means that they've heard of grace and they're holding on to that grace. They say, you know, since Jesus has done it all for me, then, you know, can I get rid of it? And just usually then they'll ask, can I just do the will of God? You see, well, you ask the question back. Well, what is the will of God? How do you know that? Oh, yeah, no, the law, it's a summary of the will of God. Yes, and even better summarized, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's not just merely a feeling, but it's to objectively love by faith. So if you will, let me say it like this. In Christ, the freedom we have is a position that leads to performance. Let me put it that way. And the performance in no way changes your right standing. I've got to make sure that's clear as a bell. You see, Paul used four chapters to tell us about right standing in Christ before he talked at all about living by the Spirit. But it's important to understand that it's a position in Christ that leads to performance. I wish I could find a better word, but it's two P's and it sounds good. It sounds helpful. It's memorable. Position leads to performance. The position, what position? Well, a right position in Christ. So that means your performance or what you're doing is out of gratitude. It's becoming like Christ out of gratitude, but it's in no way changing the position of being in Christ. That's why when you say, let's try harder, I'm going to do more, you're actually saying to yourself and to others, you're kind of nullifying the grace of God in Christ, because you're not stepping one, you're not stepping back and saying, I'm positionally already in Christ. Okay, positionally already in Christ, forgiven, a child of God, been given the Spirit. Okay, I'll confess my sin. Now, out of gratitude for such grace, for such mercy, let me live as He wants me to live. Let me turn away from my sins daily. When I do see what the law requires of me, let me not allow it to condemn me, but to turn back to Christ, my law keeper. And then let me, by faith, by gratitude, because of my position in Jesus already, as a son, as a child, let me gaze upon the glory of the Lord Jesus and be changed and transformed into likeness through His law. You know, that law reveals God's character. It reveals His holiness. It reveals His will. You know, it's through gazing, I guess, at the law through Christ might be the way to say it. We see the law through Christ, our law keeper. And we see what great grace and mercy God's shown to us in Jesus Christ. But it's always important to remember the indicative and the imperative in Paul. Remember, we've learned this many times, but the indicative is a mood in Greek that just means it's a present reality. And so look at the present reality that Paul emphasizes over and over in Galatians. Listen to the indicative, the present reality, the position that you're in by faith, okay? Listen very carefully to a couple of places. Galatians 4:4. Listen to this, or 4:5, I'll say. All right, let's begin in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, that's indicative. Because you are children, that's indicative. You are children. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you no longer are a slave. You are a son. That's an indicative. You are a son. You are a son by faith in Jesus Christ. You are a son. If you have to do it, get before the mirror sometimes when you're feeling condemned. I am a son. I am a daughter. I am a child. Yell it at the top of your lungs if you have to. Your neighbor might think you're strange. But yell whatever you've got to yell to remind yourself, I am not condemned. I'm a child. I'm a son. I am a son. I'm supposed to live like it. I'm an heir of the King. How can I live like a slave? He loved me. He loves me now, presently, in Christ. He sees me as if I have never sinned. Chapter 5, verse 1, indicative, indicative, indicative. Listen to the indicative. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Indicative. Christ has set us free. He has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, position. Stand firm and do not, again, submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. You know how you know? You know how you know when you're submitting yourself to a yoke of slavery in everyday reality, walk to walking. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You got a heavy burden? Is the yoke hard on you? That's not Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You know, in the context of Matthew 11, where Jesus says this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. That should be the gospel good news for us every day. It should be what we tell each other. Come to me, not me, but to Jesus. He will give you rest for your weary souls. He will give you rest from your attempting to keep the law. He will give you rest from being a slave when you are not a slave anymore. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Oh, and we can rest in that. That's the indicative reality. We are sons. You see, in the context of Matthew 11, Jesus is talking to a majority of Israelites who would speak of yoking themselves to the law. Okay. And yoking themselves to the law meant damnation and condemnation. And so Jesus is saying, don't yoke yourself to the law and yoke yourself to me. Indicative reality. Here's some more indicatives from Galatians. You can't help but rejoice in the indicatives. Listen to this. Galatians 2. You are justified by faith alone. You are. It's not you might be. It is you are justified by faith alone. You are sons of God in Christ. We mentioned that. And you're set free to live God's law. Let's talk about the work of the Holy Spirit here for a moment. Because we want to understand how the Holy Spirit, upon Jesus' completion of his perfect law-keeping, of his perfect life, his death for sinners, the curse of the law he took upon himself for us on the cross, the resurrection, the ascension to God's right hand. Upon Jesus' ascension, he sent forth his Spirit into our hearts so that we might be truly sons, enabled and empowered to live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Now, we use that term sometimes. We use Christianese. We'll say things that we're not quite sure what we mean or that we just hear a lot. So we'll say, well, live by the Spirit, or I got filled with the Spirit today. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, in Paul's writings, being filled by the Spirit means being reminded of who you are in Jesus in a right position before God and remembering how it is you can live because you've been given His Spirit. You don't have to live as a slave to sin anymore, for instance. You don't have to live as a slave to the sins that so easily beset you. You can be freed and enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. When we say we're filled with the Spirit, that's what we're saying. We're saying we've been enabled and we're empowered to love God and our neighbor. Imperfectly love. Okay. Imperfectly love, but to love by faith. When we desire to love God and our neighbor, you know, here's the irony. Here's the paradox. The more we understand the law and study it, the more we realize how little we love God and our neighbor. But what does that do? It sends us to the sweet embrace of Jesus over and over. How can you go wrong there? You want to love more? Look to Jesus. Look to the indicative reality of who you are and live out that imperative. The imperative is the second part. The indicative is who we are. The imperative is where God, through Paul, commands us to live a certain way, or through the law, commands us to have no gods before us, to keep the Sabbath, to honor God's name, to honor our father and mother, to not murder, to not steal, to not lie, to not covet. It constantly reminds us of God's will. It constantly reminds us that how we are filled with the Spirit is being reminded of who we are in Christ and how we're to live as free sons. It's love that is the summary of the law. It's loving God and neighbor as ourselves. We have to remember, people, God, it's the indicative that gets the emphasis. The imperatives, the commands, are sometimes overemphasized today. We're beat over the head a lot of times with the imperatives. But it doesn't mean the imperatives are wrong. It's just they're emphasized wrongly. The emphasis has to be on the indicative, on who you are in Jesus Christ. Paul spends 11 chapters in Romans telling you about the indicative before he says in chapter 12, verse 1, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He takes that much time. He spends 4 chapters in Galatians telling you the indicative of who you are as sons. And then chapter 5, he begins to tell you how to live by the Spirit. In Ephesians, he spends the first 3 chapters telling you about the great love of God, the Father in Christ and the Spirit from the foundation of the earth, and then tells you to live as children of the light in chapter 4. It's one of emphasis. It's one where if we do not know the indicative, we will not live the imperative. Or if we do or try, we'll live it wrongly, because we'll try to live the commands of God in our own strength. When that passage we read from 2 Corinthians says that as we gaze upon the glory of the Son, we are made like Him. What is that glory of the Son, people of God? But His perfect law-keeping, His perfect person, His perfect love for His people. Gazing upon Jesus should be a daily practice. Not just immediately getting up and saying, I'm going to live the imperative, I'm going to live the imperative, I'm going to live commands, commanding everybody you come into contact with the commands. You know what I'm talking about. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this and that. Well, Yes, true. But I need to know who I am first. I need to know who I am in Jesus first. Tell me who I am in Jesus. Remind me that I'm not condemned in Christ. Remind me that I have right standing with God. Remind me I'm a child of God based on grace alone, apart from any works I've done. Remind me of that. And then gratefully let me respond with obedience. And if I don't, remind me of the requirements of God. But then go back, push me back to the indicative. That is, push me back to Christ. Point me back to Christ. Remind me of what Christ has done for me. The question, and I've said this before, is not what would Jesus do first. We don't ask the question, what would Jesus do first? We ask the question, what has Jesus already done for us? Amen. And it's much longer, and it won't fit on a bracelet, and it might not sell as well. But what would has Jesus already done is the question. That's the indicative. And then, what would Jesus do in light of that? That's the imperative. And that's the imperative we have been enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. Learn from our brothers in the church. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the catechism, wonderful catechism, first-person catechism, a wonderful Reformed catechism, deeply emotional, deeply spiritual, deeply personal, deeply devotional. The Heidelberg Catechism is in three parts. And it's helpful to remind ourselves daily of these three parts. The first part of the Heidelberg Catechism is guilt. It's our guilt and condemnation before God. Guilt. All three of these are G's, by the way. Very helpful. Guilt. And then it goes about, and it teaches us about grace. And then it teaches us about gratitude. And that's the way we should live our lives. Knowing the guilt of the law and its condemning force. And that if we attempt to keep the law in order to attain righteousness, Paul says here, we got to keep the whole thing. And as you know from James 2:10, if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. It's not a good place to be. Guilty before God. Second G is the grace of God shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the gratitude as we walk by the Spirit, looking to Christ by faith. Living lovingly. It's not something that we will do perfectly. Not at all. And again, as I said, the more we look into the law to see the requirements of God and realize they're not just merely surface commands, meaning our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, remember? And they were able to at least fake it on the outside. I'm not coveting. You know, I'm not stealing. I'm not committing adultery. But Jesus says, no, it's a deeper issue. It's a heart issue that needs to be dealt with by the Spirit because the law must be written on the heart by faith. The more we look into the law, the more we realize how unloving we are, and we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for our help and our aid. That's why the indicative should be the emphasis. That's why the right standing, the position before God, needs to be the place in which we stand. And then out of that right standing, we then walk out of gratitude, gazing upon the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming transformed into the same kind of glory by faith alone. And then when we fail, looking back to our right standing in Christ, indicative, imperative, indicative, indicative, imperative, indicative, indicative, imperative, indicative, indicative, imperative, indicative, indicative, imperative, indicative. It's hard to say. I'm not going to do it 10 times. Very helpful, very important to remember. Listen to verse 13 as we close. Chapter 5. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. We shall look in part two, Lord willing, to more on what it means to walk by the Spirit and to uphold the law by God's grace. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that through the law, you showed us our condemnation, our wrong standing before you, because we and our flesh and our sinfulness could not uphold or keep the law. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ, the law keeper, the true and only seed and offspring of Abraham, who in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, finds freedom from condemnation under the law. Because of your grace, being born as children of promise like Isaac, and out of gratitude, Lord, by your Spirit, because of our indicative reality of right standing before you, we live gratefully, obeying you and confessing our sins and living a constantly repenting of our sins. Have mercy on us, O Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Help us to love you and one another. Help us to look into your law, not to find our standing before you, but help us to look into the law to see your perfect will and your character and how to love you and others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.